And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. When discussing the ideas of church growth and maturity, Paul was a master. He was someone that we read in the book of Acts, planted at least a dozen congregations around the ancient world, and he was someone that continued to write the epistles we find in our New Testament to encourage their growth, to encourage their development and maturity. So when you consider the idea of what we need to know about church growth and maturity and development, Paul is the source to which we should turn. And we look into our Bibles in Philippians chapter 1. This entire chapter really deals with that issue. So let's turn there together and we'll discuss a few things from this passage. If we look at Philippians chapter 1 and we discuss this concept, there is an overall context from this passage that we should consider. If we're just going to jump right into verse 9, we should kind of have an idea about what has been talked about before and what is talked about after. And if we look at the basic outline of chapter 1 from this perspective, Paul had a few things that he mentioned from his own personal perspective that's helpful for us to understand the overall context. Look in your Bibles here in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." So one thing that Paul had was, "I thank God for you." Looking down in verse 7 now, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart." Paul mentioned here from his perspective, he not only prayed for them or thanked for them, thanked God for them rather, but he also had them in his heart. Looking at verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He had a sincere inward desire to be with them. In verse 9, here is our main verse, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." He had a specific prayer for them based on those things. In verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He wanted them to know that the negative things in life actually helped him spread the gospel. Verse 18 then, jumping down, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." And then verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for the deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And finally here in verse 22, "For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell." He then goes on to talk about how he knows if he lives, the gospel will be spread. If he dies, he goes on to glory. So looking from this perspective, through the eyes of Paul in chapter 1, "I think, I have, I long, I pray, I want, I rejoice, I know, I live." You can't leave chapter 1 of this book without seeing how Paul saw things. And for our purposes here this morning, talking about church growth and maturity, let's focus in on verses 9 through 11. And when we look through this particular context, again, remember what we have before. The "I pray" mentioned here in verse 9 is our main focus. But in verse 3, "I thank." He was appreciative for what they had done for him. And then we have the verse 7, "I have." He is within their heart because he thinks about them often. And then here in verse 8, right on the very end of our context leading to verse 9, "For God is my witness how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." The word there in the original for long is a very interesting original word. It's a compound word in the Greek language. You have the beginning of it, which is epi, and you have the second word is potheo. And those two words combined literally means "I desire over you," or "I lust over you," or "I want to be with you," is the idea. Even that word there for affection is the word that we get for inwards or the gut or the bowels. And oftentimes it's used there in the Greek to indicate mercy being stirred up from within us. The literal word picture we get here then of I long to be with you in affection is that I get butterflies when I think about being with you. That's the original language that we find stirring that picture. So knowing that Paul had such a deep love and concern and care to be with these brethren, he has a very specific prayer for their growth and their maturity, looking at verses 9 through 11. So what specifically then is a part of this long prayer, this prayer that's long to be with them, to desiring to be among their number? Well, the first thing that we should mention that he wanted for them and he was therefore praying to God was the idea of their love abounding. In other words, they were to grow in certain aspects of their life. Let's look here in verse 9 once again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. That word abound there in the original means the idea of superabound, or it means to remain or have an abundance or to overflow is the idea. For them to increase their love one for another, they had to have it in the first place, right? You can't increase in something if it wasn't there to begin with. They were to have overflowing love because the love was already present. Paul knew this already because, of course, he knew them. He knew what they were like. He knew their characters. He was among them and they supported him. He knew they had love. But for them to continue to grow and to develop into the church that God wanted them to be, he's therefore praying for them to grow that love. They're also to grow not just in love, but also in knowledge and discernment. And those are two different words there. It means similarly the same thing, but they're two different nuances when you look at it a different way. They were literally to grow in their love and in what they knew and in their own personal judgment. So not just book knowledge, not just book, chapter, and verse, that's knowledge, but also discernment. How to, in a wise way, apply that information. It's one thing to know fact. It's another to know how to apply that fact to the benefit of those that are around us. So there's a balance then mentioned here in verse 9. He wants them to grow not just in their love, but also in what they knew and how they could apply it to help those in the congregation. And in that balance of not just growing in love and not just growing in knowledge is very specifically important for the church today. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, the balance between love and knowledge is a very important thing in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this: Though I speak with the tongues or languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have not faith, and I have all faith rather, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Right in the middle of those three verses, verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Paul here in this context as well shows us the balance between having the knowledge of God's word, but also having the proper love that comes from a proper understanding of the text. He, in a miraculous way in the first century, could understand all faith, all the things that pertain to the word of God in the first century. We have it today in written form. But he mentions here the importance of not just having that knowledge, but also having love to be a motivator behind the application of that truth. If you know that someone is lost, that's knowledge that you should know. You should know if someone is saved or unsaved. But love is the motivating factor behind helping someone get out of that sinful situation and into salvation. So not only should we have the knowledge of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, truth and error, but we should have love to motivate us to teach that to those that are around us as well. So jumping back to our text here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, they were praying for or prayed for by Paul to grow in their love and to grow in their knowledge and discernment. He wanted them to grow. Moving on to verse 10, the first half of this particular verse, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. They were to also have the sense of goodness. They were to approve the excellent. They were to recognize that which was good versus that which was not good or that which was evil. And then, again, that kind of piggybacks off the idea of growing in knowledge and discernment. They were to be able to know enough to tell truth from error. And if we want to increase not only in our personal numerical growth here in this congregation, but also in our own development and maturity, that's a fundamental thing that we have to know and to pray for, is that we can approve that which is excellent or that which is good. In Philippians chapter 3, just a few chapters later, beginning in verse 17, we were here this morning. Brethren, join in following my example, Philippians 3:17, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Brethren, pay attention to the people that are among you, if they're walking like us or not. Recognize if someone is following the teachings from the Word of God. That's not a negative example there, it's a positive example. Note those who walk like us, who walk in step, literally. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Pay attention, brethren, to those who walk. Notice those that walk in step with us and those who walk out of step with us, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, who are focused on the temporal, what they can get right here and right now in sinfulness, and not focused on the eternal realm beyond this life. So when he says, be able to approve the excellent, pay attention to those things that are around you. Know what's right and know what is wrong. There's no moral, biblical gray areas here. There is truth and there's error, and they could discern that, and we can as well. When someone makes a statement, for example, to us about salvation, based on their own opinion, then we should be able to discern if that's their opinion or if that's God's Word speaking. So just as the church here in Philippi was prayed for by Paul to have this sense of goodness, to know that which is good and right and from the Father, we also should have this in our lives. There would even be a sense of discord among the congregation between those who are at odds. And having this sense of goodness and be able to discern that which is excellent or approve that which is excellent is a very helpful thing. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, notice this. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I want these two ladies to think the same way because they're both Christians. This wasn't a matter of opinion, it appears. It was a matter of doctrine. Continuing on, I urge you also, true yoke fellow or companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's saying here, brethren, I know there's a disunity among you between these two individuals. It shouldn't be that way. Be of the same mind. Approve the same things. Recognize that which is good, that which is right, and agree upon those things. So not only did Paul pray for them to grow, he prayed for them to recognize goodness. The second half of verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice how in our versions or in our context here, this passage, verses 9 and 10, everything is leading up to the end of verse 10. Why grow in love? Why grow in knowledge and in discernment? Why approve the excellent? To be approved for the day of Christ. That's the answer we receive at the end of verse 10. Again, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that, or for the purpose of, you may approve the things that are excellent, that, for the purpose of, you may be sincere and without offense until or unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is the reason why we're doing all of this, is that we can be approved before the judgment seat of the Son of God. That's how important these things are. And that's why Paul prayed for them. If we look at these words, the word sincere here in verse 10, that you may be sincere means literally to be tried by sunlight. It was to be tested by the daylight. Is the original word. Also the idea of being without offense. Offense here means faultless or not in sin. You're to be someone who has been tried and tested and someone who has been found not in sin. That's the place where we want to be, and that's the place that Paul prayed for those Christians to be in that particular area. Now the until or unto the day of Christ, that's a very specific point in time. We're all going to be present in that day. Even those who are not among us are going to be present that day. All mankind for all generations will be present on the day of Christ. Let's look over in the book of Revelation. We have two passages in this book that I want to kind of focus in on about this topic to show us how significant this conclusion really is. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give to you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Although this passage specifically is written to a congregation in the Smyrna area, in this ancient Turkey or Ottoman Empire area, we find that this application of what Jesus knew about them and what was going to happen in the future is very pertinent to our context. In our context, again, we're told that we are to be sincere or to be tested or tried by daylight or sunlight, that we will be without offense or out of sin until or unto the day of Christ. The same thing is told to them here in this congregation, that they are not about to fear any of those things that are going to happen to them by tribulation, because they're going to be tested or they're going to be tried. And if they're faithful until death, then they'll receive that crown of life. Verse 10. That's the whole context there for that congregation to be approved, to be genuine, to be found true in the faith. If they go through that time of testing and they make it through, they are approved, and they're going to be without sin, without offense. But notice at the very end, verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, I'm told that there are two things that we have to look forward to in life, taxes and death. Those two things are going to be inevitable, right? They're always there, they're always present, always have been, always will be, right? But this second death is a very interesting kind of phrase, because we often think about death as finality. It's the end. It's when our life ceases to be and then it never more is, right? Well, the second death is kind of a weird thing to consider. Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn over there for a moment. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Here's John speaking about what he saw. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. It's important to recognize here that what John wrote for us, he saw a throne, but that wasn't the main part. There was a throne indicating a ruler, but the one who sat on it was his focus. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, I can only imagine what John really saw there, because he's doing his best through inspiration to tell us what he saw. That seems a bit kind of fleeting in our minds. And there was found no place for them, no place for heaven and earth. And I saw the dead, small and great. I don't think we're talking about stature here, talking about height. We're talking about prestige or power or kind of the regal that we see here. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do we know how serious it is that Paul prayed for these brethren to be sincere or genuine and without offense until the day of Christ? It's so serious, it's referred to as the second death. Sure, you die physically once. It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment we learn from the scriptures. But also after that, after our judgment, there is the possibility of a second death, a more final finality for us. And if we're not approved, if we're not found genuine, we're going to be facing that second death. That's how serious it was. But what Paul is saying here is, I am praying for you to be found genuine. That's the ultimate goal for all of us, right? And then finally here, into our text, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. The final thing that Paul prayed for these brethren, the ones that stirred up all of these emotions, all those butterflies when he thought about being with them, he was going to pray for them to bring glory to God. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by the power of Jesus Christ, to or for the purpose of glory and praise of God. Why is it important that we have fruits of righteousness? Well, to quote John here, Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Why is it important for us to bring forth these fruits of righteousness? Because if we're found fruitless, the second death is our awaiting place. Over in John chapter 15, John recorded this from the mouth of Christ. And Jesus taught this explicit thing while he was on the earth. Again, John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it in bears much fruit. From apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words in you, and would ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, Christ said, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now we have a neighbor over across the way named Al. Al Moreland, some of you know him, and his pride and joy is working in the dirt. He loves it. Like a kid playing in mud, he enjoys being outside and working on his garden, working on his flowers, working on his trees. And he's got the most beautiful three patches of gardens I've ever seen. And you look at what he has growing, and you can tell that he knows what he is doing. You can tell he has experience, he has maturity, he has knowledge. He knows what he is doing. And when I look at him, and I see the work that he's done in his garden, that brings glory or honor to him. Who's the one really doing the work? Who's the one bringing forth the product? Well, it's the fruit, it's the vine, it's the plants that are there. But I see that as a reflection of him. The same thing is true about us spiritually. When the world sees us bring forth these fruits of righteousness, they don't see us. They don't see the vine. They don't see the branches. What they see is the one that made it all possible. That brings glory to God. And in fact, everything is about bringing glory to God. Over in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, John gave us this picture, Revelation 4, 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, talking about God, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down from before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns, they cast their victory wreaths on their head before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." When we bring forth fruit, we bring forth products of righteousness, it's not about us. It's all because of him. That's the message. Revelation 21, the very end of John's picture from heaven, beginning in verse 22. Either discussing the spiritual reality of what we have in the church now or what we'll have in heaven forever, John wrote this, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gate shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." And here's our main passage, verse 26. "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." If you want a picture of what the church looks like, or what heaven looks like in the future, it's all of us from all the nations bringing glory to the Father, the King, in this new city. That's our purpose. That's what we offer. That's what we can bring. So Paul finally prayed for them to be filled with fruits of righteousness for the purpose of bringing glory to God. If we look in this passage one more time, just to kind of collect our thoughts to conclude, Paul loved this congregation. He loved these brethren. When he thought about them in verse 8, his bowels, his stomach turned over and over because he wanted to be with them. He couldn't quite yet, but what he could do was pray for their growth and for their maturity. And the things which they specifically were prayed for here by Paul, for them to grow in their love and their knowledge and their discernment, they were to approve the excellent or see goodness for what it truly was. They were to be genuine or tried by the sunlight and found to be blameless before the judgment seat of God. And they were to bear those fruit, to bring glory to God, because that's a picture of what we get in heaven forever. Brethren, this is what Paul prayed for. It's what we should pray for as well. If we want the church in this location and around the world to grow and to do well, these specific things are a good starting point. If we grow in love, we grow in knowledge, we approve the excellent, we're found genuine before the judgment seat of Christ, and we bring glory to God by our fruits, we can't fail. We can't. But we don't do these things. We may stumble, we may fall, become stagnant, become lukewarm, and we can. this morning, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, why not? What's preventing you from putting on Christ in baptism, from giving your life to God, starting your life fresh, and doing all of these things that Paul mentioned here, to grow and so forth, as we see in our text? If you are a Christian, but you've become lukewarm, you haven't been thriving in the church, haven't been bringing glory to God by bearing fruit, why not change that this very morning and begin fresh with your God by confession and repentance? If anyone has a need to come forward this morning, we're here for you. Stand and we sing.